This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. With very little debate, one of the most provocative, exciting, exacting prophecies in the Scripture. And while some of it has already been fulfilled by God's meticulous and exacting plan, there is more to come. And if we can assemble all that we've studied in the last few weeks and bring them to bear on this passage of Scripture, I trust that we'll be able to see the excitement of what God was revealing through Daniel. Now you remember, Daniel and Ezekiel are what we call exilic prophets. And that means after 586 and the destruction of the southern of Jerusalem and the captivity of the southern tribes, they were in this period ministering to the remnant of Israel. Israel was being ministered to by Daniel within the Babylonian and Persian hierarchy in the upper echelon, the white-collar folks, if you will. And Ezekiel was out in the suburbs and dealing with the blue-collar Israelites, if you will, sharing the same kind of message with a little bit more detail in many ways out in the amongst the remnant of the exiles in and around Babylon and even some back in Jerusalem. Daniel is here in chapter 9, recognizing that with the new king and the turn of power, he's thinking about all the changes going on. And it says here, verse number 2, in this first year of his reign, Darius, it says, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, this is verse 2 of Daniel 9, I understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all those who love him and obey his commands, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we have been wicked, and we've rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and your laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you're righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of the unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. And he goes on, and he continues to confess and intercede in a wonderful heart of penitence and a heart of curiosity and learning in the prophet Jeremiah and all that God had promised. And he comes before God with this lengthy prayer. It says in verse number 20, actually, let's start in verse 17 as he ends this prayer. He says, Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions, this is Daniel 9:17, of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people that bear your name. Now, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to Yahweh my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man that I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and he said, Daniel, I have now come to you. I now come to give you insight and understanding. Verse 23, As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision, colon. Here it comes. These are the most poignant, concentrated verses in all of the book of Daniel. Verse 24 through 27. This is our focus tonight. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city. That's been the context. He's concerned about Jerusalem. He's concerned about the people of Israel. And here are the six things. To finish transgression, there's 77s, whatever that means, that is going to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to be done with it, to anoint the most holy, which begs an object, that adjective, the most holy place. Most translations take it, most interpreters understand it, the most holy thing. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Hellenized Greek word of that is what? Christ, right? Jewish word, the Messiah. It says, the ruler comes, and there will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt, what will? Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in time of trouble, it won't be peaceful. Verse 26, and after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. Wars will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with them, with many for one seven. And in the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Those verses are telling. And if you know anything about the early part of Daniel, you know he's already successively predicted the change of kingdoms, moving from Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Well, here he takes this and even moves it further. And as we examine this tonight, before we get into it, I guess we have to deal with what everyone is going to face when they hit the issue of the prophetic nature of the book of Daniel. And that is that people will say, well, this was all written after the fact. If you read probably every other commentary on the book of Daniel, someone is going to suggest that these things are so exacting and so interesting and so powerful because they were written after the fact. This is a revision of some kind of thought or writing that is made to fit the facts of history as they've unfolded. Okay, now you need to know, and I've already couched it this way, but the debate about the book of Daniel is motivated, and I know this is a bit of a judgment on these folks, but it is in my understanding of the debate, as I've seen it and read about it for over 20 years, it is motivated by an anti-supernatural bias. It is motivated by the fact that this is such exacting predictive prophecy. And it is so exacting in the nature of predicting the future that if you concede this point, you're conceding the fact that if you concede the early date of Daniel, you're conceding the fact that God can predict the future with an exacting nature, and it elevates the Bible to a place where that makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. There has been a movement in the last few hundred years to try and remove the supernatural nature of the Bible. Predictive prophecy is the most objective, propositional, black and white way to prove the supernatural nature of the Scripture. So this is where the debate lies. And you might want to jot down a verse I think we've quoted twice in this series so far, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, which God says, the one way you can tell that I'm the true God is because I can tell the future before it happens. And that is what I often call the imprimatur on Scripture. It is the thing that puts God's signature or His fingerprints all over the pages of the Bible. I often illustrate it, the whole concept of God's inspiration of the text of Scripture, the breathing out of Scripture, by illustrating it in the way that you might examine a statue in my garage that bears the likeness of my wife, and you see all the tools, the chisels, the hammers, the mallets, the sandpaper on my workbench, and you look at each chisel and each piece of shaping a tool, and you look at the statue and you say, I can see where this tool went here, and I can see where that sandpaper worked here, and you see the connection between the tools and the sculpture of my wife. But you say, you know what? I can tell those tools were used to do it, but the end result was so fantastic, so beyond the ability of the tools that it must have been done by a sculptor. It couldn't have been an earthquake where all these tools fell off the shelf and created this sculpture. Now, I know that seems so simple, but in a day of evolutionary theory, that's kind of how we explain our existence, because we see the connection between the natural world and our own cosmological reality or our own biological reality, and we try and say, well, that just kind of happened. But with the scripture, it's too overwhelming for people, and they say, well, if this really shapes a picture of the future that is so beyond the ability of the tools, then these tools must have been used. And by that I mean the authors, like Daniel, must have been used by God, and God must be the driving force behind the scripture. That is a picture of inspiration. God utilizing human personalities and writing styles to produce the end result of a text that could not possibly have been done by the tools themselves. And that's what we're talking about as it relates to the scripture. Therefore, Daniel becomes a critical book in the debate about the supernatural nature of the Bible. And it is one of the most hotly debated books in the canon of scripture. Now, what you need to recognize is that if we concede this point, and I just want to let you know what's at stake, what you're claiming is, and hopefully you've read through the book of Daniel. I would love you to do that even in one sitting. It might take a little bit of time, but sit down and read it from beginning to end, what you'll recognize is it is presenting itself to you as a historical document written in the first person by the exile Daniel, who grows up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And if we are saying this was not written in the 5th or 6th century B.C., it was really written in either the 2nd century B.C., some have claimed the 1st century A.D. even, we have to at least be upfront about the fact that what we're saying is this is a deceptive document. It is what we call a pseudepigraphal document. It has a false impression. It's a counterfeit, and it's trying to deceive. And so you can't, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis about Christ, we can't kind of put it in a neutral category. It's either really written by Daniel in the 5th, 6th century B.C., or it's a deceptive document. So you can't really kind of claim a middle ground on this. And that's just not how the Bible likes to look at the scripture. A couple verses real quick. I know we're a little bit afield on this, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's so many verses. How many did I write down? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I won't make you turn to all those, but I want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to remind you of the tenor, the feel, the color of Scripture as it relates to the way we come to recognize the truth about God, the revelation of God. It is unthinkable in the minds of biblical authors that the things that we are drawing truth about God from are deceptive documents, that they weren't really written by the people that say they wrote them. For instance, Paul, this is one example, just kind of a transparent look into his life. Verse number 1, he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret things, the secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, and we don't distort the word of God." Even that phrase right there, there's that feel of, we're not trying to, this isn't about myths, and that's another phrase we see, by the way, throughout the pastoral epistles. These aren't false fables or myths or stories, okay? That we're not using deception. They're not secret things. They're not distortions of God's word. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, and I know that's the immediate context here, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded their minds, the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light, that's a parallel euphemism here for truth, of the gospel in the glory of Christ who's in the image of God. We could go on, and you might want to at least jot down a couple references. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, telling us clearly we should not follow myths, we should not follow lies. We should always be seeking the truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, we're not following cleverly invented stories. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. He says, tell people not to teach false things, false teachings. He says, devote yourself rather to myths or endless genealogies. The point is all about truth. And this is the one you need to star. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. when it comes to Jesus Christ, who I think even the liberal thinks has a little bit more knowledge and insight than Peter, James, and John, Jesus attributes this ninth chapter of Daniel to Daniel himself. He says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, does that sound familiar? We just read about it. He says, spoken through the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand. So all I'm saying is Jesus seemed to think Daniel wrote this. The Bible and the teaching of the New Testament says all of our teaching in the gospel is not based on false things, it's based on true things. So if we're going to concede that Daniel was written after the fact, and I may be preaching to the choir here, I realize, but people are looking at these things going, well, how can that be? That's an amazing passage that we're about to uncover and tear apart. If we're going to say it's written after the fact, we have to throw Jesus under the bus, so to speak. I don't think that's ever been said from this platform. You have to toss out all the New Testament apostles, and clearly we have to put Daniel in a pile of deceptive pseudepigraphal documents. Okay, well, why would they say that? Well, let's consider the argument. And I don't know if the guys here who asked me this at men's retreat, but I didn't have time to answer it, and I tried to throw them something real quick. I printed it off my laptop. But here's really the problem with the dating of Daniel. Okay, let's create the argument here in two columns. This is the argument for a pseudo-Daniel. In other words, it's false. It's not really Daniel who wrote it. It's kind of a fable. It's one of these apocryphal stories that was written during the intertestamental period about the successions of kingdoms, and it's all fanciful and crazy, and all these stories about Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. It's like the rest of that intertestamental cartoon Bible. It's not the real stuff. And then we'll compare it to support for the historical Daniel, which of course I'm trying to say that these things are so powerful, such a kind of an uncloaking of God's predictive power, which is easy for him because the future's like the past to him, unless you're a process theologian or into the open theism, and that's a whole nother lecture. But we believe that God knows the future. Now, what are some of the arguments? There's how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay? First one is a lengthy quotation from Jesus ben Sirach, Joshua, the son of Sirach. It always comes up, and that is that when he lists all the Old Testament heroes, and he lists a lot of them, he never mentions Daniel. And Daniel is one of the greats of the Old Testament. And though the New Testament and Jesus referred to him, he didn't. And so that probably predates or postdates Ben Sirach. More on that in a minute. Second one is that Belshazzar, discussed in the middle of the book, remember the handwriting on the wall in the middle of the book of Daniel? He wasn't the king. The book of Daniel says he was the king. And so there's historical inaccuracies, and the reason Daniel didn't know that is because Daniel didn't write it, and somebody's just kind of thinking back, and it's all just a fable and a story, because Belshazzar was never the king. Darius, that guy that, Darius or Darius, people call him, pronounce it different ways, but he's not even known outside of the Bible. And there is no reference to him in any extra-biblical writings at all. And the only way we would ever know the word Darius is because of somebody reading the book of Daniel. It's one of those kind of fictitious characters that was thrown into the book of Daniel. Fourthly, a good chunk of the book, half of the book, is written in Aramaic. If you went to Mel Gibson's movie, that was that language they were speaking there on the screen. And it's the argument that many people make, though I would like to debate it, that Jesus spoke in Aramaic all the time. Aramaic, first century language, became popular in the intertestamental period, and because chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, and your reference Bibles will say this, it kicks into Aramaic, and it stays in Aramaic, kind of a Chaldean, dialect of Hebrew, and since it does that, it's got a different Phoenician alphabet, it's a little bit different, because it does that from chapter 2 to chapter 7, Aramaic really wasn't in vogue yet, so it's got to be later, see? That's one of the big arguments against the 5th, 6th century dating of the book of Daniel. And lastly, and this is the big one, this is the linchpin for most people, there are Greek words that show up in Daniel, and because Greek is like it is the intertestamental language when Alexander the Great came through the ancient world and Hellenized the place, as they call it, the Hellenistic period, because of Greece, we don't have Greek words in Old Testament books. And so this cannot possibly be written in the time of Daniel's life. Okay, let's deal with this. And I don't know why it always comes up. It does. But to me, this is kind of a no-duh argument, the first one. But my response is, he doesn't list everybody in the Old Testament. He just doesn't, right? There's a lot of people that Ben Sirach excludes. He doesn't talk about Ezra, and that's a pretty big person in the Old Testament, responsible for the rebuilding of the temple post-exile, not even mentioned. And that's a contemporary of Daniel. So, and we could go on with some of the others he doesn't mention. Now, Belshazzar was not the king. Now, this is a big thing, because the book of Daniel presents Belshazzar as the king. And we know from extra-biblical writings that there's no reference to him ever being the king. Matter of fact, during that period, Nabonidus was listed as the king. And not between Nabonidus and Cyrus. Nabonidus and Cyrus, there's no Belshazzar. So how come he's called the king here? A couple things in ancient Near Eastern kingdoms you need to know. One is that we often have co-regencies. That is two people who are ruling at one time. And it's usually done for practical matters because Donald Trump didn't have a plane to fly around on. Extra-biblical writings confirm that Nabonidus spent 10 years campaigning in northern Arabia. He left the kingdom in Mesopotamia, and he split. And because he split, you got to give the scepter to someone. And guess who, extra-biblical writings confirm, was Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar. And when daddy's out of town, sheriff's out of town, and he's going to be gone for 10 years, he throws the revolver and the badge to his kid. And therefore, during a period for 10 years when Nabonidus is out of the country, guess who is considered the co-regent or the king of the nation? Belshazzar. Let me turn you to a passage that I think it's a death blow to this view, and that's Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. I know this is more information than you wanted, but it'll be helpful for someone here, I'm sure. So it's for that one guy out of 500. Daniel chapter 5, verse 16. This is the writing on the wall passage, Belshazzar, right? By the way, here's where let's start in verse 1. King Belshazzar. Oh, right there, we know. Can't be Daniel, because Daniel would know that Belshazzar wasn't the king. Drop down to verse, what did I say, 16? Verse 16. Now, I've heard, this is Belshazzar talking to Daniel, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the second highest ruler in the kingdom. Is that what it says? Third. There's no explanation for that, unless Nabonidus is his dad, who happens to be gone on a 10-year campaign in northern Arabia. So, I think 5:16 puts that to rest. It makes no sense. The king will say, you'll be second in command, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Give you anything up to half of the kingdom, you'll be the second in charge. He says the third in charge. All right. Darius is not otherwise known. Hey, the Bible is the only, Daniel's the only book that mentions Darius, the Mede. And my answer to that is, give it time. If you're looking for extra-biblical confirmation, it trickles in every year. And one day, or maybe not, we will confirm and corroborate the evidence of the Bible. It's been happening for years and years. And if you go to Israel with us, you'll always see archaeological digs going on. And it is exciting. When we were in Israel this last year, they uncovered Herod's tomb. Do you remember that, for those of you that are with us? I mean, wow! You know, it's like claiming Herod never died because we never found his tomb. Well, it took us until 2006 or 7. What, did we go this year or last year? What was this year? Wow, seems like years ago. You know, it took us that long to find his tomb? Yeah, sometimes that takes time. So Darius not mentioned extra-biblical. And I'm going to say, why are we discounting Daniel as a source of history? If everything else checks out, I think Daniel would know about Darius the Mede, the son of, not Artaxerxes, but Xerxes. Ahasuerus was his nickname. A lot of fun names tonight. Okay, Aramaic, intertestamental. And my answer to that is you're absolutely right. Aramaic is an intertestamental language. But it didn't start in the intertestamental period. As a matter of fact, you can read a large chunk, about a third or maybe a fourth, I didn't do a word count, in the book of Ezra is also done and presented in Aramaic. You will find a section of Jeremiah in Aramaic, and you will even find a verse in Genesis in Aramaic. Aramaic is an ancient language. It is an ancient dialect, if you will, and it certainly predates the historical setting of the book of Daniel. So that's just not gonna fly. Greek words, this is the hardest thing for most people to get over. Greek, wow, Greek wasn't around yet, okay? Well, it was. And what you need to recognize is there are only three Greek words in the book of Daniel. All of them are there in that passage describing the musical instruments in Daniel 3:5. Now, Babylon was the ruling empire of the world at this point, and they were flexing their muscle and destroying Jerusalem. And Daniel goes there and sees all these new instruments that he'd never heard. Well, all of this stuff, this knowledge, and all of the, in this case the musical instruments. I mean, we all were attracted to the power of the world at that point. And there's not Greek throughout the book of Daniel. There's three words, and they're all about instruments. And by the way, and the guy who does the best job at this, believe it or not, is Josh McDowell's book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. He does an entire two or three page. I know that's cute, but he wasn't the first one. He's a Sir Robert Anderson. Do you remember that guy? He wrote a lot of little books. We got a whole set of his books when I graduated from Moody. He did one by the same name, Daniel in the Critic's Den. He was responding to Professor Driver's late dating of the book of Daniel. But anyway, Josh McDowell, in easy to understand language, lists inscriptions of Greek going all the way back to the 7th and 8th century BC. Greek definitely preceded the time of Daniel. And the poets of Greece and the upcoming building empire of Greece were world-renowned. And so to find that the instruments in the Babylonian Empire, we had three Greek names of unique instruments there, not a big deal at all. But Josh McDowell's book would be a good one maybe to... If you're really struggling with the issue of the dating of Daniel, and you're going, I'm not. I'm just here to learn the end times. Okay. Well, then that's more than you needed, but it may come in handy. Secondly, let's ask some preliminary questions about the 70 weeks. Asking some preliminary questions about the 70 weeks. Are we still on the front page? Did we go to the back already? Okay. Well, on the front, I know why I wasted space on the front. It wasn't a waste of space. I listed the verses. And I just kind of syntactically outlined them for you because it's helpful, and maybe we'll refer back to that. And if I don't ever hear the page flipping, I will realize I wasted space on that, but it may come in handy. I've said that a lot tonight. Preliminary question regarding the 70 weeks. Let's ask this one. What's with the word weeks or week? You keep saying that, Mike, and that's not in the passage. Well, if you have an NIV, you're right. It is not in the passage. But it is what this section, verses 24 through 27, is known for, because that is the Greek word here. Shabua is the Greek word. I'm sorry, Greek. We're in Hebrew, right? Is the Hebrew word, Old Testament, for seven, set of seven. That's what Shabua means. It means a set of seven. Now, you're right. It is translated in the Old Testament weeks, but it doesn't just mean weeks. It's the word for a set of seven. And of course, a week is a set of seven. And it's a very important number, by the way, in Scripture, is it not? And I'm not a numerologist here, but it is fascinating when you study seven. You start with 7-day week. Now think this through. Every other calendar demarcation is cosmological. We define things by the rotation of the earth. We define things by the rotation of the sun around, or the earth around the sun in its relative state. That's a year. We talk about months, a lunar rotation around the earth. But the only one that's extra cosmological, that comes from outside the cosmological function of the planets, is a week. That's a God invention. That's the rhythm of God's life that He wants us to live. And from the very beginning, seven, and a set of seven becomes important. A set of 7 days in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1. A set of 7 years in Scripture becomes important, and that was then called the sabbatical year. He blessed the seventh day in the Levitical system. He blessed the seventh year in the Levitical system. And then he blessed the set of 7 years, right? And after that, we're supposed to blow the ram's horn and celebrate the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year, 7 times 7 years. Seven bowls, seven seals, seven lampstands, seven trumpets. Have I said that one yet? The seven spirits of God that dwell before his throne. Seven all over the scripture. But the context, as we'll see here, and we should look at this, is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that at the end of the history of the fall of Jerusalem, the chronicler, he writes why they're going to Babylon for 70 years. And the reason is, and this is good for us Orange County people, because they were materialistic and greedy. That's why they were going away for 7 years, because 70 years, because they had the sabbatical year, which was the hardest thing for materialistic people to do. Every 7 year, you were supposed to let the ground lie fallow. You weren't supposed to tear it up. You were supposed to let it go and let the nutrients in your soils replenish and not harvest every year. Well, they didn't want to do that. Why? Well, because we'd lose out on a whole year of income. 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 20. 2 Chronicles 36, 20. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, the living, existing Israelites who still were alive, who escaped from the sword. Duh, there it is. They became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land, here it is, enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of Yahweh spoken by Jeremiah. Now put in the margin, if it's not already there, Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4, which was the command to leave the fields fallow and not tear them up every sixth or seventh year. Seventh year, let the land have its Sabbath rest. It is a seventh or a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields. Do not prune your vineyards. And according to Daniel chapter 9, and we read this in verse number 2, because Jeremiah the prophet predicted this, he knew that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, which, by the way, God is an exacting God, was because they did not celebrate the Sabbath for that long in the monarchy of Israel. And God was going to say, okay, you missed that Sabbath. I guess I'll have to get that one later. Oh, another 7 years goes by, 14 years later. Oh, you missed that Sabbath. I guess I'll have to get that later. Well, he got all of his Sabbaths. God keeps score. I know we don't believe that, but he keeps score. And at the end, he says, I'm going to give the land its rest. And 70 years is what it took to catch up on the Sabbath rest of Israel. Therefore, again, I'm trying to build a case that the concept of Shabuah here is not a concept of a set of days. Daniel is concerned with a set of 7 years, because that's why they were in exile for 70 years, because they failed to keep the Sabbath year, not the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year. Easy to keep the Sabbath day. They were tired. They needed rest. Hard to keep the Sabbath year. And that was the reason they were going into exile. 2 Chronicles 36, 21, Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. We've already jotted those down. But that all ties into Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. What I'm trying to say is the word week, Shabuah, is a set of years. And by the way, that seems to make sense, because it's a lot of stuff to happen in seven sets of 7 days. But that's not the context. Daniel was not thinking in those terms. He was reading Jeremiah. He was thinking 7 set of 7 years. 70 sets of 7 years. Now, how long is a week or a seven in Daniel chapter 9? Well, you just told us, Mike, it's a year. Well, how long is a year? Not really a trick. Well, I guess it's kind of a trick question. How long is a year? Well, you don't really mean that, 365 days, do you? Because every now and then we have one of those crazy years that's called a... Because what is a year? It's a cosmological demarcation of the Earth finding its relative position where it used to be on the other on the sun. We run a whole 360-degree circuit around the sun, and we get right back to it. But we don't get right back to it in 365 days. It takes us 365.242, if you want to be exact. It's not 2.5, because it's 0.242. That's why, and have you ever read on this stuff? That's why we don't have leap years consistently. On the century, we don't take one. Or we do take one. I don't remember which way it goes. We don't take one, because then we'd have too many. There's a secular book, and it's secular, and I found some historical errors in it, and it's written by a pagan, but it is interesting. It's called Calendars. Has anybody read that book? If you ever want to read an interesting book on just the calendar morass, the mess, from way back, Julian calendar, Gregorian calendar, Chinese calendar, it's fascinating. But that's kind of weird stuff I like to read on vacation. But so it's not 365 days, not from even our Gregorian perspective. It's 365.24 days, 242. Now, what about them? Well, they weren't into all that, were they? Well, they kind of had to be. Because if we don't straighten out the years, what happens? We start having, Christmas in the summer. Well, they're not having Christmas, but all the months don't make any sense. They can't have those calendars with the fall changing colors on the right months of the year. So even they had to fix this. But they weren't on a solar calendar. They were what's called a lunar calendar. Okay? And let me give you one example, and I'll prove this to you. Turn to Genesis chapter 7, a lunar calendar. How long does it take the moon to cycle through its phases? Well, not really. 29.53 days. Okay? 29.53, because really it's not an exact number of days either. See? Now our hours are how long it takes for our earth to spin around, right? But the moon around the earth, that's not exact in keeping with our hours of spinning, right? So it's off as well. My wife hates it when I talk about these things. Sorry, honey. But Israel was on a lunar calendar. And so 29.53 days, most of their months were 30 days. And in Scripture, that was the easy shorthand way to talk about months. 30-day months, so a 360-day year, right? Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, okay, that's antediluvian, pre-flood, different kind of world. We had no polar ice caps. We had a whole different, much more conducive to biological life before the flood. That's another sermon. Stop me. On the 17th day of the second month, what day was it? Well, it was the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were open. Now drop down to chapter 8, verse 3. Now we know it started in the 17th day of the second month. Look at verse 4. On the 17th day, this is Genesis 8, 4. On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now look at verse 3. The water receded steadily from the earth at the end of the 150 days. And if you look back at 7:11, same thing, 150 days. So 150 days in this equals the 17th to the 17th, 5 months later. You math guys love this, right? But are you tracking with me? Therefore, we have how many days a month? 30. And how many days a year then would we have? Now, that's an extrapolation, but that's the shorthand way. If the Jewish people were on a lunar calendar, we didn't have 31-30, 29-28. We had 29 and 30-month days, but 30 was the way they're generally presented to us in Scripture. If the concept is a set of 7 years, and that's the point of demarcation, then here's a way to translate it. If we have 7 years of 360-day months, we have a 25-20 set of days. Let's just write that down for fun. A seven, here's where, how long is a week in Daniel? It's 2,520 days. It's 25-20. Okay, now that's shorthand, but that's it. I mean, that's the simple way for Daniel to look at this, because he's thinking sets of seven, and in Scripture, the shorthand way to think of the month is a 30-day month, 360-day year, 25-20 for a set of seven. And that's the unit of demarcation in Daniel chapter 9. Is all of that important? Yes. We'll see that in a minute. Genesis 7:11, yeah, I did that. Set of seven is 25-20. There it is. Should do that congruent with discussing it, but there it is. It's come up on your screen. So, let's just ask these preliminary questions. What's a week? Is it 7 days? No, it's 7 years. That's the context. How long is a week? Well, in Daniel, a week is 25-20, a set of seven 30-month day months of years. So it's 25-20. That was a bad way to say it. 360-day years. All right, great. Let's sort through. Oh, here's a chart. Sort through the 70 weeks. Let's look at our text now. Now, you can't look at the text and at least not my outline of the text and the thing. Well, you could fold it funny, but let's try and fill in this top bar here. Look somewhere at the text. It's in your Bible. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city. Okay, so in the big bar across the top, from end to end, 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, last week we learned it's very important to understand the audience. What's the audience here? Who are your people? Christians, right? Amen, agape. Christians, right? No. Israel, the children of Israel, and your holy city. What's that? Jerusalem. He said it repeatedly through the prayer, and we didn't even read it all. He's concerned about the desolation of the city. So, for Israel and Jerusalem, he has decreed 70 sets of seven. And each seven is 2,520 days. Is that important? Yeah, it's important. What's the goal? What's the goal? Letter A. The goal. What's the goal? Let's get our chart back. Here's the goal right here. The six objectives of verse 24. Okay? And I didn't belabor it, but you could write them down if you wanted to. And we don't have time to exegete them all, but to finish transgression. In other words, to be done with it, not have it anymore. To have no more sin. That's what he says next. To put an end to sin. We're not going to have sin anymore. To atone for wickedness. What does that mean? It's covered. It's done. It's a distant memory. It's been paid for. To bring an everlasting righteousness. Does that sound like a final thing? Yeah, it's done. It's there and it's forever and it resides there. As the other prophets say, the home of righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. To be done with it. It's done. We don't need it anymore. And to anoint the most holy thing, place. Okay? And I'll argue for place, as we'll see. The most holy place. Never again to be under assault. Never again to be having to exist in times of trouble. It's all fine. It's all been set apart by God. Okay, so the six objectives from when whatever this starts to the end, that's what we're talking about. And who is this for? The church? Not for the church, if you buy what I said last week. It's for Israel and Jerusalem. This is so important. That's the goal. How does it start? The decree. How are we doing on time? Ooh, not much. Let me just say this under decree. There are four decrees in the scripture regarding the rebuilding of, or the restoration, let's put it this way, of the restoration of the people of Israel. Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus decrees that they go back and rebuild the temple. Okay? He's the Persian. Ezra 6, we've got another decree that is given to rebuild the temple. Second decree. Artaxerxes, that not only Cyrus and his successor, but Artaxerxes gives a third decree. But if you look at those decrees, and a lot of people, when they try to understand this, they say it's one of those three. I'm going to argue for the fact that it's Nehemiah chapter 2. Because Ezra 1, Ezra 6, and the end of Ezra 6, Ezra 6:1 and Ezra 6:14, they all relate to the temple specifically. And if you remember your Old Testament survey, Ezra is all about the founding of the center of worship. It's all about the worship center. Okay? It's not until Jeremiah comes along that there is a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And how long did it take him to put the basic structure of the city in place? 52 days. Remember that? In Nehemiah chapter 6. That is the decree, though. It starts in Jeremiah chapter 2. Matter of fact, let's look at it. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. You'll remember this. We preached on this. What did I say? Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Jeremiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. What a week I've had. We moved into our new house this week, by the way. And there's boxes everywhere. And we don't know where anything is. Seriously, couldn't find the toothbrush? That's important. What else couldn't we find? I don't know where my baseball hats are. And I got a lot. Maybe my wife threw them away. Could have happened. Did you do that to me? No? You should. Rick Fisher put them in a box. Rick, I need to see you after the service. What are we? Nehemiah chapter 2. Yeah, I needed new hats anyway. I buy a new hat every week. It's not right. Nehemiah 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king, because Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And I hadn't been sad in his presence before, but he said, "What's wrong with you, man? Why are you sad? Why does your face look so sad? Are you ill? Got to be sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid, and I said to him, verse 3, "May the king live forever." Good way to start a sentence with the king. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed with fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And guess what happens in the remainder of the chapter? He gives him the decree. Matter of fact, he goes and gets a letter in verse number 8 to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, and he goes back, gets the materials, and he starts building the city of Jerusalem. Okay? When did this happen? Nehemiah chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which, by the way, I want to talk about sevens for a minute. Nisan was the beginning of the religious calendar of Israel. 12 months, like 12 tribes, and Nisan began the calendar. In the seventh month, Tishri was the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, and guess what? That was the first month of the civil calendar. And the seventh month of the civil calendar was Nisan, the beginning of the religious calendar. Sevens were all over. And I don't know why I brought that up. But Nisan is an important month in the Jewish calendar. And so is Tishri, the seventh month. I want to say more there for a second. But there's a month called Adar, by the way, in the Jewish calendar. Those of you that grew up in a Jewish home, going to synagogue, got bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, you learn this. But Adar is the, and some of you, I don't know, Adar is the month that was their leap year. It was called Adar Sheni, and they still have it. Adar Sheni, Sheni means second. It's the second Adar. They had Adar, and then they had Adar Sheni. Every third or fourth year, depending on the calendar, they would add an extra month, and that would keep the seasons in line. That's why still today, we never know when Easter is, right? Because it's a Jewish calendar. Have you ever wondered that? What is wrong with Easter? We never know when it is. It's always changing. That's because we're always waiting for Adar Sheni to adjust the calendar to keep everything in the right seasons, but it doesn't happen the way our leap year happens. We do it slowly and gradually. They just do it all every third or fourth year, depending on the calendar. Don't know why we went there. The decree. Okay, let's jot that down in that box. That starts this thing. The decree to rebuild. Okay? Now, next to that, look at our text again. We have seven sevens. Then we have 62 sevens, and that equals 69. That wasn't a trick question, but you're gun shy now, I understand. 62 and 7, and that leaves us what? 1 7. Now, all of those are marked out in this text, are they not? Seven sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 7. Now, by the way, let's look at our passage and fill some of these in because we need to do this to make sense of the rest of this. What happens here when after the 62 sevens? No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we've already determined that's Artaxerxes' decree from Nehemiah chapter 2, until the anointed one. You see that? You've got seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, and it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but it's in times of trouble. Okay, now let's fill in a couple more things. We know that after the first seven, it's rebuilt with streets and a trench or a moat. Okay? Now, it took Nehemiah how many days to get the structure of the wall up? 52 days. And if you're thinking 52 days, and you're telling me that every seven is 2,520 days, man, that was a long time. 49 years, that's a long time to finish the city. And if you're wondering that, put down Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Because all of those are post-exilic prophets, and guess what they're constantly dealing with? Lollygagging Israelites who will not get their act together and finish the city. That's a big part of what the post-exilic prophets are all about. Took 49 years? Yeah, it took 17, according to this prophecy, 17,640 days to finish the city to where they stood back and said, finally, it's all done. It's kind of like moving into a new house, right? You can move in a day, but you're not moved in until 17,640 days later for some of us. That's how it is. That's how it was for Jerusalem. They moved in 52 days, but they weren't settled for a long, long time. 49 years. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi will make that point for you. Okay, what's next on this? Oh, let's keep reading just to fill in the blocks, some of the blocks here. The ruler who will come. If you still got the text open, look at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. More on that in a minute. But the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations that have been decreed. Now, how do we start the seventh? Seven. 70th seven. We start it this way. Verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So the ruler who will come has come at this point. Now, by the way, after the anointed one and the arrow there, you can put down two things because two things have happened at the end of this. You've got the anointed one, the Messiah, cut off, and you've got the people of the ruler who will come is destroying the city and the sanctuary. So someone is destroying the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary after the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, 69 sevens total, and they're not the ruler and the people, it's just the people of the ruler who will come. Are you tracking with that? It's the group of the people associated with the ruler that'll come, but the ruler's not there yet because he's yet to come. Now, he comes, but he comes at the beginning of the last seven, the 70th seven. Then what happens in the middle of the last seven? Verse 27. Oh, that was confusing. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, now we got the top boxes filled out. The whole thing, 77, is decreed for your people and your city. Now, you're going to rebuild the temple. That's the decree, Artaxerxes. You've got seven sevens and 72, and 62 sevens. Then the anointed one comes and he's cut off and the city is destroyed. And then the ruler that will come starts the 70th seven. Okay, and in the middle of the 70th seven, which would be 3.5 years or 1,260 days, you've got the abomination that brings desolation. Did I cut that number in half? What's half of 2520? That's right, 1,260. The decree, okay? More on that in a minute. The city is rebuilt. Let's talk about that a little bit. Well, we just did. For sake of time, we got no time. Let's move on. The Messiah comes. Now, you can look at the chart. We filled in a lot of the chart. Now, this is fascinating. The Messiah is cut off. I didn't say anything about Messiah come. I'm going to get back to the chart here. And the Messiah is cut off. The Messiah comes when the 69th seven hits, and then after the 69th seven, he's cut off. Do you see the difference there in terminology? Okay, let's look at our chart one more time. Now, let's put some dates to this. We know it's the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. When was that? Well, look it up. It's one of the most established extra-biblical dates in ancient Near Eastern history. And that is Artaxerxes' 20th year is 445 B.C., okay, 445 years before the turn of the first century. Nisan, that's what we learn, which is the first month of the Jewish year in Israel. Okay? Now, how many days is it to add seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is 69 sevens, which is 360-day years? Well, that's 173,880 days. Are you following that? If you had a calculator, you followed it, because just do the math. If we're going to be shorthand about the months are 30-day months, 360-day years. We got seven sevens, and then we got 69 sevens, because we're counting demarcations of 2,520 days, and we got 69 of those, 2,520 days times 49 is 173,880 days, okay? Now, where does that take us? Because you have to adjust for the seasons, right? And you count, some of you are going to go add this up, you do not count zero, there is no zero year, right? So from 1 BC to 1 AD, it's how many years? One, not two, okay? And because you have, and if you just do the math, on 365.2 days a year for the adjustments in Adar Shimi, which is the leap month of the Jewish calendar, okay, and we don't have time for all this, but this is the punchline, okay? That brings us to Nisan, the month of Nisan, in 32 AD. Follow the math. 360-day years, 49 sets of seven, 2520 is the days, 2520 times 49, 173,880 days. Where does that take us? If you counted days, you'd come to Nisan 32 AD. Now, depending on how you understand the chronological aspects of the life of Christ, which, by the way, is a great title of a very helpful book by Harold Honer called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, which if you really want some Charlie horses in the brain, all the issues related to his ministry and every single question about the ministry of Christ, you're going to have to make a decision about the coming of Christ. And this very important aspect of the coming of Christ was the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah took place. And by the way, why is Nisan such a familiar month to you? Because in the Jewish calendar, Nisan was not only the first month of the Jewish year, on the 14th day of Nisan was the most important celebration in the Jewish calendar called the Passover. Nisan the 14th is the Passover. Now, Passover is very important to the life of Christ's ministry because at the Passover, just before the Passover, what does he do? He presents himself on a donkey, fulfilling the words of the prophet, presenting himself as the king to Israel. Let's look at the passage real quick. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And if your pencil's real sharp and you work through this, you're probably going to come to the year 32 AD in the month of Nisan when Jesus comes and approaches Jerusalem from Bethpage and the Mount of Olives. And if you read a harmony of the Gospels that puts them all side by side, most of them will present this in the Scripture as the formal presentation of Christ or the formal presentation of Messiah to Israel. It's called, in your Bibles, probably the triumphal entry, right? Not very triumphal because they're going to kill him in a week. But verse 1 of chapter 21 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you. You'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says, what are you doing? Say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now the presentation of the king, according to the prophet, was to present himself this way to Israel on the foal of a donkey. Verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, and a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees, spread on the road, and the crowd went ahead of them, and the crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna, save us now, that's what that means, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are fulfilling the biblical prophecy. Hosanna, save us in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? And the crowd answers, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay? The formal presentation where the prophet, the apostles say he's fulfilling biblical prophecy, presenting himself as the king to Israel, takes place with all best calculations done, when all the dust settles, in 32 AD, on the week before Passover, on Nisan the 14th, on the Sunday of the triumphal entry. 173,880 days after the decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, okay? That's pretty exacting prophecy. Now, what happens after that? And you should put somewhere in that little space between, the Messiah is cut off. How long did that take after the triumphal entry? A set of 7 days, right? Didn't take long. And they destroyed the city. How long did that take? 70 years, right? Well, after that, 40 years. What happened? Titus came in and destroyed the city. Now, whoever is of interest in the end times of the 70th week is not present at the destruction of the city, according to our text. It's the people of the ruler who was to come, which leaves us with a sense of something here I call a gap. Because if it's all happening in that last set of seven, 49 years later, we would have the sixth objectives met. And we would know that the leader of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem was the one that brought the desolation, the abomination that brought desolation to the people. Now you go, wow, well, it kind of did. Yeah, but Jesus looked forward to something greater. That's my position eschatologically. Some kind of end times leader that is going to desolate the temple. Why do I say that? Because most people took Daniel's prophecy, as a matter of fact, those that date it late, and applied the abomination that took place to Antiochus Epiphanes in 169 BC. Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Epiphanes because he called himself the manifestation of God. And he went into the temple. Do you remember the story of Antiochus during the intertestamental period, the Maccabean revolt and all that? And he sacrificed this swine on the altar in Jerusalem and he desolated the temple. And most people thought, well, that's what Daniel talked about, and that's why Daniel wrote this. But when Jesus quotes Daniel 180 years after that, what does he say? Well, it hadn't happened yet. So it did happen once in the intertestamental period, and a lot of people like to say it happened in 70 AD with Titus as they destroyed the temple, but there was no identifiable completion of this chart. See? And I'm going to say this is one of those telescopic prophecies where it's yet to come. Because after the last seven, when the ruler finally shows up, not just the people of the ruler, he'll make a covenant with the many and break the covenant halfway through. And guess what? The book of Revelation is all about that 70th week. And the whole reference to 7 years and the 7 years split in half in 1260 days, which, by the way, is the 30-day month and the 360-day year, which is the key that Daniel gave us. That's what the whole book is about in large part. The book of Revelation fits right into that last 70th week, in my view of eschatology, and it fits cleanly. It not only fits so cleanly that I say that 70th week is the Great Tribulation, but because it is decreed for who? Your people and your holy city? See, this is why I'm not a historic premillennialist, because I think we don't belong there. Therefore, the harpazo, or the catching up of the church, must take place before that. And in the gap is this thing we talked about 2 weeks ago called the church that has a whole new program after the rejection of Messiah. And they will be dealt with until the times of the Gentiles come to their fullness. The church will be removed. The 70th week of Daniel will take place. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. He'll break the covenant halfway through. And then the last line of our text, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Therefore, we're living in the gap. Are you tracking with that? Okay, we had a few more here. The city's destroyed. Wow, I kind of had these out of order now, don't I? We kind of talked through all these. City is destroyed. You see where that is, right? We didn't write it down on the because I ran out of space, but it's somewhere in that gap. And we know historically, when was the city of Jerusalem destroyed? Now that's odd, because after that, apparently, there's going to be an abomination that causes desolation. Where? In the temple. The temple then must need to be rebuilt. Oh, now you're tracking. All right, what's next? The end will come like a flood. Look at this section again closely. This is found here in verse 26. The people of the... Okay, I'll read the whole thing. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Which is interesting. If the anointed one is fulfilling the kingdom promises, I would never think of him being described as having nothing. Are you tracking with that? He has nothing. And that's why the hardline modern premillennials say, well, there's no continuity. And we said there was some continuity between the Old Testament promises and our participation, but the point is he doesn't have the kingdom that he was promised to have. Anyway, keep reading. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city, 70 AD, and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and the flood waters will rise. That's why I'm not a post-millennialist, because it's getting worse. And what's going to happen during that period? Well, wars will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Have desolations been decreed for the nation of Israel in the last 2,000 years? I think so. Are wars the hallmark of this period between the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the modern day? Absolutely. It's all about it. It's all I watch all day long is war news, right? I got to watch something else. The end will come like a flood. Wars will continue till the end, and desolations have been decreed. That is taking place in the gap, okay? And apparently, from the time the city is destroyed until the 70th week begins with a covenant, he, the closest antecedent to he in verse 27, is who? The ruler. Middle of verse 26. The people of the ruler who will come. That's who we're talking about. He will confirm the ruler who's to come. He'll confirm a covenant with the many. And guess what? That's exactly where the book of Revelation picks up. It picks up with this guy who shows up and makes a covenant with the many and breaks the covenant halfway through in 1260 days. And in the middle of the seven, that'd be 1260 days, but we get that from Revelation, not from Daniel. He'll put an end to the sacrifice and the offering, and on the wing of a temple, he'll set up abomination that causes desolation. He'll confirm the covenant. That begins the 70th week. Now, there's no mention here of the harpazo of the church. And some people say, well, see, that's why the church is going to go through the tribulation. I'm not going to say that the church is somehow immune from suffering. I preach it every week. We're going to suffer. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But when it comes to the 70th week of Daniel, and he picks up the schedule for the people, his people and his holy city, his being Daniel's, the church is not a part of that, in my view. And therefore, they'll be harpazoed out of the way. The covenant will begin. The abomination takes place halfway through. We got that. What is that? It looks a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. No time for that. The end is poured out on him. And that is the end of the story. Now, what happens after verse 27? We'll go back up to verse 24. Apparently, after the end that is decreed is poured out on this guy, you are going to have for Israel and the people of Israel transgression done, end to sin, atone for wickedness, everlasting righteousness, no need for vision and prophecy, and the holy place will be anointed. That sounds a lot like Ezekiel's promise of what he harped on in the blue-collar suburbs week after week after week, and that was, he will rebuild his perfect temple where righteousness will dwell, and we will have a place at peace with our enemies, and we will dwell there. Last week, we looked at what it's called in the book of Revelation chapter 20. It's called the millennial kingdom, the millennium. Who's that for? For Israel. How do we operate there? That's a strange, mysterious part of the thing we got to fill in pencil. But the 70th week, as we'll see, is it next week? I don't know what's coming up. We're going to talk about that issue of why the church might be removed before this 70th week goes forward. So it looks something like that. Wow. Let's pray. God, help us, please, as we think through this. I know this was all over the map, but it was, God, I pray, a helpful time to remember that we're dealing with a book that does bear the marks of divine inspiration. This was not as critics, and critics are just so easy to be a critic, can say anything they want about any book of the Bible. But God, there's so many critics that want to say this book has got to be written after the fact. No way it could foretell these events. No way it could foretell how many days until the coming of the Messiah. No way it could do that unless it was written after the fact. And yet, God, we started tonight with a reminder that it makes sense, unless we're dealing with a completely deceptive document, that this was written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. I mean, almost 200,000 days before it happened. And when it did, God, you sent your Son. He was presented. The Prince or the Messiah did come. He was our ruler, but by the end of his ministry, he was cut off and had nothing. He did not have an earthly kingdom. He did not rule over Jerusalem. He does not sit on a throne ruling the people with the temple. He's not there. He's in a spiritual place with a physical body, but God, he's waiting for that time to bring peace to Jerusalem. And God, we will, with him as co-regents with Christ, be able to live and dwell with him in that time of peace. But God, I pray that as we try to understand and analyze that 70th week of Daniel, that time of Jacob's trouble, and try to make sense of that in the weeks to come, that we might have the right perspective. Not wanting to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because we want to get out of the hard times, because there'll be plenty of hard times to go around for us as the church age continues and wars increase and the end continues to rise like a flood. But God, we want to understand rightly your plan for your people, your plan for Daniel's people and for the holy city of Daniel, the city of Jerusalem. So help us in this, God, and I just pray that we can respectfully disagree with some that might believe that there is no relevance to the reassembling of Israel and the land, that there is no future for the people of Israel and the temple and all the things that are happening that we see every day. And I pray that we'd be able to get excited that everything is right on schedule. And though we're in a gap that's undefined, and Jesus made it clear, we can't know, there's no calculating the day at this point. As we live in this gap, may we do our work, fulfill the times of the Gentiles, fill up every seat in this Gentile bus, get everybody on board, so that we can be taken out of the way and that last week of Daniel can commence. And that'll be a tough time, but it'll be a time when 144,000, that again, that multiple of seven will take place. The 12 and from the 12 tribes of Israel will go out and turn the hearts of those in Israel to your Son. And then, God, you'll have completed your plan. We look forward to that as you set up an earthly kingdom for Israel. God, help us in this. I know we've said in the weeks past, we do want to be thoughtful about our views and careful about our views. But God, we thank you for this time in Daniel chapter 9. It was good to roll up our sleeves here a little bit and take a peek at it tonight. God, give us a good night, a safe journey home, and bring us back on the weekend to rejoice with you and with the people of God and be able to express ourselves in worship this weekend. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.